We're going to be in Titus chapter number 2. Man, I love that song. Aren't you thankful that where our sins are many, His mercy is more? Amen? That is such an awesome song, and I love that. I need that. Titus. Let me give you some background on Titus before we jump in here tonight, okay? The book of Titus is one of three what we call pastoral epistles. Paul writes three letters. Two of them were to the same man. The two books before this, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. But then we have this little three-chapter book that he wrote to Titus. Now, let me tell you a little about Titus and where he was a pastor. He was a pastor on an island called Crete, the island of Crete. Now, at the time, Crete had a horrible reputation. It was known for its idolatry. It was known for its immorality. It was known for its violence. The men of Crete were mercenary fighters. They didn't fight for a cause. They fought for money. And then they were known as liars. I mean, how about that? I mean, literally, they had a reputation, the men of Crete, as being a bunch of liars. I mean, wouldn't that be terrible? I mean, you know what they say about the men of Elko? Ha! Bunch of liars. I mean, wasn't that terrible? But that was the reputation that this place had. I mean, Paul even said so in chapter number 1, quoting one of their philosophers. He says, you know what they say about the people of Elko. I mean, I'm sorry, the men of Crete. He said they're a bunch of liars. And Paul comes behind and he says, and it's true. It's a true statement. So, I mean, that's the reputation of the island of Crete. Isn't it just like God in His great grace, where their sins were many, His mercies more? He sent the gospel there. There's churches that are planted here. Now, we don't really know. Is there just one church? One of Titus's jobs that Paul gives to him is to appoint elders in all the villages. Now, what does that mean? Is there like one church, but then there's like different villages that, you know, get together for midweek service in their village? I don't know how it worked, but obviously there's a growing church there, and they've heard the gospel. And but here's the problem, okay? And this is what Paul is saying, Titus, you have to address these things. Basically, the carnality of the world around the church had started to ooze its way into the church. Now, I got a question. Are we ever in danger today of our churches, the carnality of the world around us, oozing its way into our churches? Are we ever in danger of that? Well, you better believe it. Let's get a little more personal. Are we ever in danger of the world around us as individuals oozing its way into our life? You better believe we're susceptible. And it happens all the time. And so Paul is saying, Titus, you have to address these things. And so as you come into chapter 2, there's some very specific instructions. Paul says, Titus, you have to teach. There's instruction for the young men, instruction for the older men. There's instruction for the ladies, the older ladies, the younger ladies. There's instruction for the working class of the day and how it is that they should submit to those who have the authority and rule over them. Lots of just real practical instruction. But you know what? When we come to chapter number 2 and verse 11, Paul really brings up something that is so important. He brings up what is the power for them to be obedient. Because let me just tell you something. None of us are going to be sanctified or changed into the image of Christ by keeping a list of do's and don'ts. A list of do's and don'ts has no power to change the human heart. Now, we need to be obedient to this list of do's and don'ts. We need to have our own lists of things that we've just decided as an individual, looking at the principles of the Bible, of things that we won't do, things that we should do. But still, no list can change your heart. So he brings up, what is the power to change a person's heart? What is the power of us for us to grow and to become more and more like Christ? And he brings up a beautiful word that we love in verse number 11. He brings up the grace of God. Folks, I love the word grace. Look at what he says. Let's read it together, starting in verse number Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now listen how he finishes this. Verse 15. He's talking to Titus and he says, Titus, he says, these things speak. I want you to speak these things. And exhort. Now the word exhort, a little more beef behind that. It's not just speak these things. It's a calling of for us to obey these things. So exhort, call the people to obey these things. Then listen to what he says. And reprove. That word reprove really means, you know, correct them. Even it kind of means to rebuke if need be. With all authority. You have authority, Titus. Speak these things. Call these folks to obey these things. Even reprove with all authority if need be, Titus. And then look at this. Let no one disregard you. That word disregard means don't let anybody snub their nose and say, whatever, Titus, we don't have to listen to you. Now, I don't know, folks. I got to be really, really honest with you. The way he finished that with verse 15, it sounds like this must be something that he really wants these people to hear and be called to obey. Now, tonight, folks, we're going to look at this. I'll speak these things. I'll call all of us, me included, all of us. I'll exhort us to be obedient to these things. Now, reproving, rebuking, I don't even know you folks. But how about this? If the Holy Spirit of God sees fit to reprove you, please, the phrase there, don't disregard. Don't let anyone disregard you, Titus. How about this? Please don't disregard the Holy Spirit of God if he sees fit to point out an area in your life. Folks, can I tell you something real? I'm going to be real straight up. I think we need this text of Scripture desperately in our churches today. And I believe God wants to use this in our hearts tonight, in my heart tonight. So can we pray and ask him to help us? Can we pray and ask him, God, do I need to hear this? God, do you have any areas in my life that I need to be exhorted to and called to be obedient to these things? Lord, do I have any areas in my life in which I stand to be reproved or rebuked in these things? God, please, don't let me disregard you. Folks, you can leave me out of that equation. This is God's word, and I'm really asking that the Holy Spirit of God will open our eyes and help us understand. So can we ask him to do a work in us tonight? Let's pray. Father, take your word and plant it deep. Holy Spirit, would you please teach us, help us, work in us. Lord, I believe that we, the church, today need these words. Help us, Father, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to verse number 11, he brings up this wonderful word that we love, the word grace. Do you love the word grace? He says right there, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You want to know why you're saved tonight? If you're here and you're saved, it's because God was gracious to you. That's why you're saved. We're not saved because we're good enough. We're not saved because we're religious enough. We're not saved because we've earned it in any way. We understand that. It is all of grace. If you could earn it, then we could boast. We talked about that yesterday morning in Ephesians chapter 2. If you could earn it, if you could work for it, then you could boast once you get there. Get to heaven, can you imagine? Hey, Jesus, you're not the center of attention here. I am because I earned it. No, folks, Jesus Christ is the center of everything when we get there because he earned it for us, right? It is all of grace. So we love the word grace. Folks, We love the word grace in the church for, I mean, throughout the centuries, we love the word grace. I've preached at many a Grace Baptist churches. We name our daughters Grace. We sing about grace all the time. Well, you know what? If you just take any old hymnal, you start looking at songs about grace, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find the church. We don't even like just singing about grace. We throw all kinds of modifiers in front of it. Why? Because we know it's incredible. We sing of the wonderful grace of Jesus. Marvelous, matchless, infinite. We just go on and on, don't we? You know why? Because we understand something. It really is amazing, grace. How sweet, just the sound of it. That would save an old wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I've been found. I was blind. I was spiritually blind. But now I can see. And it's all a miracle of His grace. Folks, we love the word grace. But I want you to know something. Verse number 11 actually talks about the type of grace that we most readily think about when we think about grace. All those songs are talking about His saving grace. Verse 11 is talking about His saving grace. Yesterday in Ephesians chapter number 2, I was talking about His saving grace. And in verse 11 here, let's go what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Folks, it's talking about saving grace. Now, have you been saved by His grace? Have you been rescued by His grace? You can't earn it. It's got to be received by grace. So verse 11 talks about, I think, our most common understanding of the word grace in the church. But I actually want us to spend time in verse number 12, where there is another aspect to God's grace that I don't think we always really understand. But it's so important. Folks, verse 12 is where we're going to spend a few minutes here. Verse 12, he says this. Okay, well, let me read 11 first. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, I want us to look right there when it says the word instructing us, okay? So, the verse number 12 starts with an action. Instructing us. You actually have to go back into verse 11 to find out who or what is instructing us. And you go back into verse 11, you say, well, there's God. So God is saving us in verse 11, and then He is instructing us in verse number 12. That's true, but it's specifically His grace that is saving us in verse 11. And His grace is what is instructing us in verse 12. Now, we got to really get this. We need to talk about this word. So God's grace saves us, verse 11. Verse 12, His grace instructs us. Here's why it's so important for us to get this, because the word there that's translated in verse 12, instructing us, that same word, we find it translated lots of different ways in the New Testament. Now, I'm using a NASB here, right here inside the NASB. I don't know if you have an ESV, you find it. King James, you find it. It's translated. You can look at this same Greek word, and you'll find it translated lots of different ways. It gets translated teaching. Here we find it instructing. We also find this word, don't miss this one, it's also translated disciplining. If you go to Hebrews chapter number 12, see if you can fill in this blank. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now, this word right here, we find it translated instructing, teaching, disciplining, chastening. It's all the same Greek word, and those are all good translations. It's talking about the work of God's grace in doing whatever it takes to change me and you. Now, this is a little bit of a struggle. To think about grace saving us, we're very accustomed to that. But now, wait a second. To see the work of grace as something that is teaching, instructing, even if need be, disciplining and chastening. Now, I mean, I got to be real honest with you, folks. I had many, many times growing up in which my dad, I had a good dad. He wasn't a perfect dad, but he was a good dad. He loved me. And I had many, many times my dad disciplined me. I mean, I had many times whether I'd been disrespectful to mom or disobeyed or done something I wasn't supposed to do. I had many times in my bedroom where my dad let my rear end know a little something, something. You know what I'm saying? Never a single time after my father had lovingly disciplined me, never one time did I stand up and say, Dad, I just want to thank you for being so gracious to me. In my understanding, listen, if he was going to be gracious to me, that would have meant that he didn't give me the discipline. You see, we understand the side of grace that delivers us from hell. But folks, what about the side of grace where God is intent on making me and you look like Jesus Christ? Folks, I just want you to get this, that in verse 11, grace is saving you. In verse number 12, the work of God's grace is teaching, instructing, even if need be, disciplining and chastening. And can I tell you why this is so important? It really goes back to what I was saying a while ago about the full scope of the work of the gospel in us. Do you know how many people, they really just want God's salvation because they want to get out of hell and get into heaven? And that's all they want. Folks, I just want you to know something. Jesus Christ is not just a fire escape. Jesus Christ is a king to be followed. And this is so important. Because here's the problem. We live in a day and age in which so many churches have so watered down the gospel that they have such a cheeseball understanding of grace. You know what grace is? God's grace really, and the salvation that comes through God's grace just really gives you a get out of hell free card. And then you can go, once you pray a prayer, then you can go live however you want. And you can, it's almost like a credit card. And you can just, you can send all you want, you can just slide it. Hey, Jesus paid for it. I mean, and you don't, it's blasphemous. It's almost like your salvation has now given you just the right to go sin all you want with Jesus' permission. That's a mockery. Folks, Jesus Christ didn't just come to change our final destination. Jesus Christ also came to change who we are. I mean, there's actually people in this church who are just like this. And I think we all would understand this because we probably know people who, at least we kind of tend to wonder if they fall into that category. They claim one thing with their mouth, but they live something else with their life. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. Paul even says, Titus, you have people like this in your church. Look at what it says, verse 16. They profess to know God. Ooh, doesn't that look good? But look at the rest of the verse. But by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They claim that they know him, but they live a life that proves they really don't. Folks, you see, if you've really been saved by his grace, hold on tight, because his grace isn't finished with you. Jesus Christ didn't just come to change Aaron Coffey's final destination. Now, please understand, he's changed my final destination. I was on my way to hell, now I'm on my way to heaven. But listen, Jesus Christ didn't just die for Aaron Coffey to change my final destination. Jesus Christ died on the cross for Aaron Coffey to change who I am. In dying for me, he had every intention of making me a better husband. How about that? In dying on the cross and suffering for Aaron Coffey, he had every intention of not just being a fire escape for me, but of making me a better dad. In dying and suffering for Aaron Coffey, God had every intention of making me pure. Look at what the text says in verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, it even tells us that very thing. Who, talking about Jesus, gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And that's not talking about that we're going to be pure and zealous just when we get to heaven. That's talking about now. Folks, Jesus Christ came and he died to save us and to change us. And it's all a work of his grace. So I want us to look in verse number 12. What is the grace of God instructing us to do? How is it that this work of grace, this same work of grace that saved us and now is changing us, what does it say that God is doing? Verse number 12. It says that the grace of God is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now I want to talk about those two phrases. What does it mean that the grace of God is instructing us to deny ungodliness? Let's just talk about that one first. What's ungodliness? Because the same grace of God that has saved you is now teaching me and you to deny or disregard or say no to ungodliness. Now, I think there's a tendency, we hear the word ungodliness and we think, well, I mean, that's surely talking about those people, you know. I mean, look at us. We're at church on a Monday night. Surely we're the godly. We're the godly. They're the ungodly. So why is this verse telling us that the grace of God is teaching? He's talking to the church here. The grace of God is teaching the church to say no to ungodliness. Is that something me and you struggle with, ungodliness? Well, how do you define godliness or ungodliness? Well, I got saved when I was 21. And shortly after I got saved, I had a man who really just poured into me. And he gave me this definition of godliness. I've never forgotten it. This was the definition that I was given shortly after I was saved of godliness. Godliness is when you live your life practicing the presence of God. Folks, I'm telling you that resonated with me. I've heard, you know, godliness is living in light of the presence of God. That's great. You know, acknowledging the presence of God. That's great. But the word that grabbed a hold of me in that particular definition is the grace of is godliness is practicing the presence of God. I'll tell you why it resonated with me. I've grown up my whole life. I played sports my whole life. Had tons of teams I was on, coaches. I have spent hours and hours and hours and hours of my life practicing, because you don't get better if you don't. You see all these instruments up here. I've always been involved in lots of music. We practice every day. You know, we practice for 2 hours this afternoon. 2 hours. Not just on this music, but on some other music we're working on for a recording. But we practice all the time. You know why? Because if we didn't, we wouldn't be very good. Folks, you know what the word practice means when it comes to godliness? It means this. It means you are never going to be godly by accident. It's not just going to slap you upside the head one day. No, folks, godliness is something that happens in our lives as we intentionally practice the presence of God. So what's the definition of ungodliness? There's a book. We read it. I've read it a couple times with different teams that we've had traveling, and we actually normally have it on our table. We don't right now. It's a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. Has anybody ever read Respectable Sins before? It is a great book. All right, I see you back there, bro. It is a great book. I highly recommend it, but just proceed with caution because it is a spanker. Respectable Sins. Here's the subtitle: Learning to Confront the Sins That We Tolerate. Ooh, it's a whole book about the pet sins of Christians that we just don't think are a big deal. We all have in our mind, you know, there's those sins. Ooh, we don't do those. But then we have all these other ones that we just think we give ourselves a pass on, right? It's a whole book on those types of sins, learning to confront the sins that we as Christians tolerate. You know, it was a whole book. Every chapter was a different one. You know, a whole chapter on the sin of being judgmental towards other people. You know, a whole chapter on the sin of complaining. A whole chapter on the sin of being discontent. Oh, it was so good for me. He had a whole chapter on the sin of Christians, on the sin of ungodliness. Here's how Jerry Bridges defined it. Ungodliness is living life with little or no regard to God. It's basically living life without Him. Okay, so godliness is practicing His presence. Ungodliness is living like He's not there. This chapter spanked me. He's talking about making decisions as though God's not there. Handling conflict as though God's not there. He's talking about, have you ever lived an ungodly day? It's not a day where you're out sinning all kinds of nasty sin. It's just a day you spent without Him. A day you cruised up. I mean, you got up and you cruised out the door without acknowledging Him. You cruised through decisions without acknowledging Him. I mean, have you ever lived an ungodly afternoon? You were just busy. The sin of living like God isn't there. You see, that's how this world lives. And what he is saying here, he's saying, listen, the grace of God, yeah, that same grace of God that saved you, that you love to sing about, Christian, that same grace of God is at work in you, teaching, training, even if need be disciplining and chastening. Me and you, that we've got to be people who we don't live like this world, who lives like God doesn't exist. We live life practicing His presence. I work at an internship in the summertime, and we do a lot of evangelism down in a inner city, in an urban setting, and we work at a college university, and we go down to, it's just their summer school, so it's not really packed, but we go down to their student center, and we have this booth we set up, and it just really invites people to come over and to join into conversation with us. And it's just the way it's all set up. It's a worldview quiz, but it really sets it up for us to take on the atheist, to take on the person who really is struggling with absolute truth, and in this postmodern thinking, and the guys, the interns love it. Man, they love. We read books on apologetics, and we read all this stuff, and they get excited, and it's so cool. I enjoy apologetics. Man, we're so ready to tell those atheists a little something. They think there is no God. Ha! We'll prove to them there is. I meet Christians who live like practical atheists. They live like God isn't there. They watch TV. Folks, sometimes some of the things we're willing to watch on the television, we've got to excuse God out of the room somehow in our mind. Folks, the grace of God that has saved you, that same grace of God is not finished with you. He's going to work in you. Changing you, teaching you, instructing you, disciplining you if need be. That we're not people who live like God doesn't exist. We deny, we say no to ungodliness. And then just a few that were the very next line of the verse, it says, but teaching us to live how? To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So the grace of God is instructing us to say no to ungodliness. But then I want you to look at this next phrase, these next two words, and worldly desires. I want to talk about those for just a minute. What does he mean by worldly desires? I always kind of laugh because a lot of times I'll be at churches that use the King James. I enjoy the King James. I love the NASB. I love the ESV. I love preaching out of all the different translations. But, your old English word was lusts. Worldly lusts. And I always find it funny because, you hear the word lust, you think automatically immoral sexual lust. It's the Greek word epithymia. It's rightly translated here in the NASB. It's desires. And it's, you know, we tend to see that, and it's like worldly lust or worldly desires. Surely that's talking about the sins of those people. Surely that's not talking about the sins of us people. But no, he's talking about the sins of the church. He says that the grace of God, the same grace that saved you, is also teaching you that we say no to ungodliness, and we also say no to these worldly desires. What are worldly desires? It's qualified by the word worldly in front of it. But I think we got to be real careful, because I think if we're not careful, especially in our conservative churches, our conservative circles, I think I've heard a lot of preaching on worldliness that I've come to the place where I question if they really understand what's meant by worldly. I mean, I grew up in a very conservative circle. And then I rebelled. I wanted nothing to do with it. I got saved when I was 21 years old. And then I think I'm back in a conservative circle. I think that's what I'm doing here. That's really where I am. But, you know, growing up, okay, and I really want to give real credence to the fact that I wasn't saved, and maybe what I felt like I heard wasn't exactly what was said. But can I tell you what I felt like I heard? I felt like I heard a whole lot of preaching on worldliness. Can I tell you what worldliness is? I mean, this is what I felt like I heard. Worldliness is people whose hair looks like that. You know, their clothes, you know. Man, they got tattoos and piercings. Ugh. Worldly. Can I tell you a little something? That's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about worldly. Sure, worldliness in the heart has its different outward manifestations that, you know, show up in different people different ways. Folks, let me tell you what worldliness is. Well, let me ask this question. Here's the big question. Is worldliness an external struggle? Or is worldliness mostly an internal struggle? Worldliness is an internal problem. If worldliness is just some external thing, then folks, I don't struggle with worldliness. You know, I mean, Pastor, I hadn't wanted some funky piercing in a long time. I'm doing pretty good. Can I tell you something? I promise you, I struggle with worldliness all the time. Let me tell you what worldliness is. Worldliness is an affection problem. Worldliness is when you have so placed your affections on things that are temporal that you don't have any room left over for your affections to be spent on things that are eternal. Now, I want to be so clear with this. I am not saying that we don't enjoy the things of this world. We do. God has given us good and awesome gifts to enjoy. But all of a sudden, you know when we're worldly? Is actually when we have taken the good gifts of God and we start turning them into our God. And we start spending our affections, our heart, our time, our money, so much on things that are temporal that we don't spend any of our heart, our affections, our money, our time on things that are eternal. I mean, let me just ask you, I mean, and with that understanding, can I tell you something? Please get this straight. You can be so conservative. I mean, you can just look just right on the outside. You can be a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a pastor, an evangelist. And you can still be so worldly. Folks, because, I mean, let me use myself as an example. I'm the best one I got. I'm a man who is, I have some things that I am extremely passionate about. And they're not bad things. I think they're good things. But they are temporal things. They are not going to last past this life. Okay? I love to hunt and fish. I mean, I love it. I grew up hunting. I mean, every year, me and my dad, we go the week after Thanksgiving. I mean, don't you dare try to schedule something else. I'm going to be with my dad, and we're going to be hunting, okay? I mean, and I get excited about it. I go every single year. I think about it. I plan. We prepare. I spend money. I love it. And there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with hunting. But folks, I know my heart, and I have to be careful. Or I love it too much. We got a Christian man who we have a really cool place to hunt. We kill all kinds of awesome animals. And I've got a Christian man that I met in a church who he's a taxidermist. He said, "Aaron, anything you ever want, you ever want mounted, I'll mount it for you for free." Folks, over time, me and my dad, we have quite the trophy room. But can I tell you something about our trophy room? Can I tell you something? There's nothing wrong with me and my dad hunting. There's nothing wrong with us enjoying that time together. There's nothing wrong with it. It's great. I'm planning on being there this coming November. But folks, I know good and well that not a single one of those trophies are going to make it past this life. They're all going to burn. So folks, I had better keep that under control. Right? I love sports. Personally, I don't have ESPN. And maybe you do, and that's totally fine. But I just know me. I can't afford to bow down to the God of ESPN. Folks, we have things we love. I love playing golf. I've played golf ever since I was a kid. But I know men who bow down to that God. And ladies, sorry about all the, you know, the man illustrations. I don't care if it's your scrapbooking club, ladies, right? It's what you love. And folks, it's not wrong for us to enjoy. It's not wrong for us to love things. But worldliness is when we have so placed our affections on things that are, here it is, of this world. Sure, we have to work our jobs. Sure, we have to make our money. Sure, we have to pay our bills. Sure, we have to do the mundane stuff of life. Sure, we're raising. But folks, all of that, even in the midst of all of that, it's so that we can raise our families for eternal purposes. So that we can give to God for eternal purposes. Folks, it is living this life with our understanding that this isn't all there is. You see, people who are worldly are people who have so given themselves to this world that they don't live for things that are eternal. They waste this life. You know, let me tell you where all this really comes from. We had a team member back a few years ago traveled with us. He and his wife, it was the first time I ever had a married couple as team members. So I've always had singles. And a few years ago, we had a guy and his wife contact us, said they wanted to come travel. We started talking and seemed like a great fit. So they came on. It was really cool, you know, just a different type of relationship because they were a married couple. About a year in, they find out that she was expecting, and so they had their first baby. They were going to come off the road, but then they said, "Hey, if we can somehow manage to get our own trailer, can we keep traveling? We really love it, and we want to keep traveling." So they got a trailer bin. They parked right out beside us, and we just got so close. Traveled with us for 2.5 years, and then not sure how much longer it was going to go, but it was going to at least go to the end of that year, and then potentially longer. And we just got so close to them. All right, we get so close anyway. But it was January. We'd all split up, and January of 2007, or I'm sorry, it was December of 2017. We'd split up for holidays. We're going to come back together in January of 18. And they had gone down to, it was Matt and Carol Ann Clemens, and they'd gone down to Carol Ann's family's house down in Alabama. And one morning over Christmas break, it was December the 17th, I get a call early in the morning from Carol Ann. She said, "Matt was just in a horrible accident, and he's dead." Man, it rocked my world. 24 years old. Right after the funeral, Carol Ann comes. She says, "Aaron," she said, "I know you'd think I just want to go home, but I don't want to go home." She said, "Can me and Asa," that was her son. She said, I just can't sit at home. She said, I want to be with people who miss Matt. My parents barely knew Matt. She said, you guys know him better than they do. She said, the best place for me to heal is to be with people who miss him too. And so she said, can I come back and keep traveling? Man, I was like, sure. I mean, if this is where would help you heal, she comes back. I didn't know what I was doing. I'm trying to lead this team, you know. I'm trying to be strong. We're all falling apart. I mean, we jump right back into meetings just like this, only somebody's missing. He was up here singing with us every week, then boom, he's gone. Every practice, every meal, somebody's gone. Here's his wife, his widow. Here's his little one-year-old boy. We just cried all the time. We didn't know what else to do. We weren't going to, you know, disrespect him by not talking about him. So we just talked about him all the time. We talked about what we missed about him. We just loved him. He was just a great guy. Big, fun-loving, hilarious, full of life. You all would have loved him if he was here and you met him. I'm just going through this. I'm like, God, what are you trying to teach me? What? I can't afford to miss this. This was too painful for me on top of it to miss whatever God wanted to teach me through this. God's always got something for me and you. Folks, he doesn't waste anything. Your life right now is full of lessons if you got your eyes open. I said, God, what are you trying to teach me? You know, Matt was, he just was passionate. He preached, he worked with the teenagers, and so he preached to teens. This weekend, teenagers at the retreat, Matt would have been preaching. Matt would have been running games. He was awesome. But I heard him. He was passionate. He had one central thing he talked about all the time with teens. Whether he was in a Sunday school class, in a youth group activity, on a teen retreat, just in conversation, counseling session. If I heard him say it once, I heard him say it 100 times. He said it all the time to teenagers. He said, don't waste your life. He said, teenagers, don't waste your life. He was passionate because he looked at his teen years spent playing sports. Nothing wrong with that, but then really, especially his video games. And there's nothing wrong with video games until you love them too much. He said, I just wasted my teen years on things that didn't matter. And he said it all the time, don't waste your life. You know what, as I'm just praying, God, what are you trying to teach me? God, what are you doing? You know what God just started pounding in through that spring as we're going through that valley with this young widow and her one-year-old son? As I'm just praying, God, what are you trying to teach me? What God just seemed to pound and pound and pound was, Aaron Coffey, don't waste your life. Folks, can I tell you what this text of Scripture is teaching us? The grace of God that saved you. That same grace of God is now teaching and instructing and, if need be, even disciplining me and you to not waste our life. That's what it means when he says, say no to these worldly desires that aren't going to matter in eternity. Live for what matters. Folks, are we living for what matters in this world? Let me tell you just a quick illustration, and then I'll be done. You know, I was down in Florida, and there was a lady who came to me who was at a church in Florida, and Florida's full of retirees, right? And this lady brought lunch to us. She sits down, and just as soon as I started talking to her, I knew she was from New England. And so I said, okay, tell me your story. You're not originally from Florida. She said, no, she was from somewhere, I don't even remember where, but she was from New England. She said, yeah, I met my husband, and we got married. He was from New England as well. And she said, I mean, ever since we got married, he had a one-track mind. We are going to work hard. We're going to save our money. We're going to retire early. We're going to move to Florida. She said, that's just all he talked about. We're going to work hard, save our money, retire early, move to Florida. She said, we started a business. God blessed our business. Man, she said, we make good money. She said, he was so tight. I mean, he pinched pennies because we were going to work hard, save our money, retire early, move to Florida. She said, he loved to fish, but he wouldn't fish. He said, I'll have time to fish someday. She said, he loved to fish, but he just said, no, I'll fish someday. She said, he had this boat picked out. He wanted this boat. She was just telling stories and laughing. But she said, he had this boat. He talked about it all the time. We're going to retire. We're going to move to Florida. I'm going to buy this boat. We're going to fish. Baby, it's going to be good. She said, everything worked according to plan. She said, we worked hard. God blessed our business. We made money. She said, we sold it. We made so much money. She said, we retired. We were in our early 60s. We retired. She said, we moved to Florida. We bought our place in Florida. She said, he bought his boat. She said, it's the prettiest boat you've ever seen in your life. She said, then he got cancer. She said, he died next year. She said, he never took that boat out one single time. Now, folks, listen. It is not wrong to make plans. It's not wrong to plan, to work hard and plan on retirement. I mean, we better be thinking about it, right? It's not wrong. But folks, don't waste your life on things that are just right here, right now. We've got to somehow, God's got to give us eyes that see what really matters. And that's what grace does. Grace teaches and trains me and you to have eternal eyes that can see beyond right here. Look at verse number 13. This is what the grace of God is teaching me and you to do. To be people who are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. You see, the grace of God that saved you is teaching me and you not to spin our wheels living for what's here but doesn't matter, but to live our life with our eyes fixed on eternity, looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Folks, can I tell you something? Can I tell you something? One of the big things that came out of Matt's death, it was a little tag phrase that you know, we kind of started putting on everything, all around our house and all around. Matter of fact, when in our house, over top of our bed, my wife really wanted this, and it was our first home. Right after that, we got our first home. We'd never had a home. We've been connoisseurs of fine church parking lots ever since we got married. You see our trailer out here. But right after Matt died that spring, we've been working on it, but we were actually able to buy our first house. And my wife had one thing she wanted over our master bedroom. I mean, our bed in our master bedroom. And it's just this big sign that says, not home yet. Folks, that house, we love it. It's so good for us. We got a little place that we go home and we call home. It's so good for us to put our roots down. It's good for my kids. But folks, it's not home yet. Because I don't know about you. I don't know about you. Let me tell you a little something about me. I'm made for somewhere better than here. We are called right here, right now, to be pilgrims. You know what pilgrims are? They're people who aren't quite home yet. The grace of God is going to teach me and you how to live like pilgrims. The same grace of God that saved us is the same grace of God that is teaching, instructing, even if need be, disciplining me and you, that we live for somewhere better than here. Folks, I really, sometimes I meet Christians who, I mean, I know our country's got problems. Just 3 weeks ago, I was in San Francisco. I know. But at the same time, folks, let me just tell you something. I travel all around this country, and I've actually had the opportunity to travel all around the world. And can I tell you something about the United States of America? We actually have it pretty good. And sometimes if we're not careful, man, our roots go so deep. I meet Christians who I'm not sure they're really, really excited about Christ coming back, because this world has become so good to them. Folks, I'm telling you, the grace of God saves us, and the grace of God teaches us what really matters. And that we live this life passing through. We're pilgrims. We're heading somewhere. And we live life with our eyes fixed on what really matters. Are you wasting your life? I mean, just so given to what's here that you're not living for what really matters. I think it'd be really good for us to do this. I'm going to have Hudson come down here and play. And I would love just for a minute, just to give you a chance just to pray and say, God, am I wasting my life? God, am I really living for what matters? God, I believe your grace has saved me, but am I really submitting to your grace teaching me to not live an ungodly life like God, like you're not here? To not live spinning my wheels on these worldly desires that aren't going to matter? God, don't let me waste my life in the midst of my work, in the midst of my bills, in the midst of my money, in the midst of my family, in the midst of my stuff. God, don't let me waste my life. Help me live for what matters. Can I just, as you pray, can I just give you one little quick way to pray? I've really wrestled through this, and I can only come up with two things that I can actually touch with my hands that are going to make it past this life. I can't come up with anything else. If you can, please let me know. I'm talking about tangible things you can touch with your hands. Two things that are going to make it past this life that I can actually touch with my hands. You ready? Number one, and this one's even takes a little work to mess with. The Bible says this, that the Word of God is going to last forever. And I can touch it. Now, I know when he says it's going to last forever, he's not necessarily talking about this copy. But he says that the Word of God is going to last forever. And let me tell you something. I can touch it. I can see it. I can read it. I can hold it. Okay? That's one. Number two, the only other thing I can come up with. You ready? The only other thing I can come up with that in this life, I can touch it with my hands and it's actually going to last forever. People. People last forever. I can't come up with anything else. So folks, just for starters, if you want to come, can you come to God and say, God, just these two things, the Word of God and people, if they are the only two things that I can touch that are going to last forever, God, am I investing my life into those two things? Am I investing as much time into your word and people as I am into my hobbies? Am I investing my time, my heart, my energy, my affections? Am I investing? Are you an investor? We can invest in things that are going to be just on this world, or we can invest in things that are eternal. May the prayer of our heart be, God, don't let me waste my life. God's grace that saved you, that same grace of God is teaching me and you to live for what matters. Can we just pray for a minute? This is between you and the Lord. I'm going to have Hudson play through a verse of a song. Let's just come to God and say, God, help me. Am I wasting my life? Help me live for what matters. I'm just going to have Hudson play with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This is just between you and God. Can we just pray?